Father, right now we thank you for this time of sharing. We ask you, God, for your manifest presence to seal the minds of people by the Holy Ghost, to make them attentive to your word, that this word will have the desired effect to change us into the image of Christ, that we might have fellowship with you, the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, that we might be adaptable and compatible to you and your word, that you can lead us and guide us into all truth. The Bible says all the sons of God are led by the Spirit of God, and that's our endeavor, God, not to be caught up in the flesh, not trying to perform, not trying to live up to anybody's standards, to be made compatible and conformable to Jesus Christ, that we can have our place established in the kingdom of God. God, right now, reformat our minds, transform our minds, make us over, God, into your image. And we give the praise and honor and glory for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, this is Jacob Presch dealing with a topic that's germane to what we're dealing with today as he talks about the mark of Cain. The mark of Cain.
Lifting up Jesus, opening his word from Australia, Denmark, Israel, Japan, New Zealand, Northern Ireland, Republic of Ireland, Singapore, South Africa, United Kingdom, Thailand, the Philippines, the United States, and throughout the world. You're watching Morial TV.
Now I emphasize, I never tried to mix or combine my political views with my theological views or my Christian convictions. But I do believe in biblical principles apply to all areas of life, even though I would not want to be seen as identifying with or endorsing any political candidate or supporting any party. I'm in fact an independent, personally. Nonetheless, Jesus never forbade self-defense. He said if you knew what hour a thief was going to break into your house, you would defend it. Another place he said, bring two swords. It's interesting to note that the idea of gun control being propagated in the black community was done in the Jim Crow South. They did not want black families or black people to be able to defend themselves from the Ku Klux Klan. Hence, the anti-Second Amendment gun control agenda was pushed in the black communities in the American South by the Democratic Party, disarming blacks so they'd be at the mercy of the Klan. Again, that's the root of this. That is the very source of this. With the outrageous amount of gun crime taking place in the inner cities, why should honest Afro-American citizens not be able to defend themselves? Remember, for every black person shot by a policeman, black or white, 58 were shot by other blacks. In black-on-black violence, most of the drug-related in the inner cities and in the Afro-American community. Why should Afro-Americans not have the same right under the Second Amendment to defend themselves and their homes and their families as any other American? Yet this is being thrust upon black people as something in their interest. Well, that's what the Klan said. It's not in their interest. Again, I'm not trying to push any political agenda. I'm simply looking at the facts.
Hi, this is Tim with Morial TV and Morial Radio, here with James Jacob Presch, live in the States. Jacob, one of the believers had the question, what is the mark of Cain and what kind of ramifications has a misinterpretation of that been throughout history?
First of all, there have been a certain amount of confusion by people who obviously don't read or understand the Hebrew language, confusing the curse on Canaan in the prophecies of Noah following the flood in Genesis of chapter 9 in post-Diluvian era of biblical history in Genesis 9:25 with the curse on Cain, the brother of Abel, in the book of Genesis chapter 4. These are two different words with two entirely different spellings. The two texts are not even related, but we will briefly look at both of them. The question today is, how is this mark of Cain, or the teachings about Cain, being mystified or how have they been mystified historically. Let me preface my response by pointing out I am not attempting to make any political statement or endorse any political party or endorse any political candidate. What does the Bible say about the African race, about black people? Tragically and unfortunately, the point of commencement among racists is usually the mark of Cain or the curse of Cain. That should not be the point of commencement. The point of commencement should be the three sons of Noah, Japheth, from where the European and Asian nations ethnically derive, Shem, where the Semitic nations, such as Jews and Arabs, derive, and Ham, which is where the African nations and certain others derive. The descendants of Ham, who populated Africa, were called Cushites, or Cushim, from the land of Cush. In the ancient Middle East, people did not know about the Congo, or they did not know about South Africa, or about Zambia, or Zimbabwe. But they did know about the Horn of Africa. They did know about Sudan, and about the people who are the forebearers of the modern Nubians in Upper Egypt. These were called Cushites, from the land of Cush, often associated with Malkishava, the Queen of Sheba. Hence, the Hebrew term for a black African is the same as the Hebrew term for an Ethiopian. Most of the black people they knew, from Sudan into Eritrea, Somalia, the Horn of Africa, that area, the people with the darkest skin, who the ancient Hebrews knew, were from the land of Cush, Cushites. So first of all, anthropologically, there's a false point of commencement in dealing with what the scripture says about black people, about black Africans, the curse of Cain. Let's begin to dispel this ridiculous myth to begin with. The curse of Cain, or the mark of Cain, commences with Cain, the brother of Abel, in the book of Genesis chapter 4. That term that God put on the brother of Abel after Abel was murdered is called an ot in Hebrew, ot. And it's the Hebrew term for a letter of an alphabet, a letter of an alphabet. It is not the only place God has put a letter of an alphabet on the forehead marking people. In Ezekiel, those who escaped the judgment were given the mark, which is, of course, replayed in the book of Genesis. That mark was the letter Tav, which was written more like a cross in the original post-canonic Hebrew, not in the modern Hebrew script, or the Middle Ages Hebrew script, or the Masoretic Hebrew script, but in the older Hebrew script you see in the Dead Sea Scrolls and earlier, that is, or the Dead Sea Scrolls, certainly Qumran, that is the way the letter was written, and it was shaped more like a cross. Don't know what the letter was. It may have been this cross mark, we cannot say for sure. But we do know is that it was not a curse. It was a sign of divine protection. Cain represents fallen man. God tells him, sin's desire is for you, and you must master it. He was afraid he was going to be destroyed, so God put a mark on him, and it was something protective. We read in the book of Genesis, chapter 4. You're cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood. And he goes on saying this, behold, thou hast driven me this day from the face of the ground, in verse 14, and from the face I shall be hidden. I shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and it will come about that whoever finds me will kill me. So the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain, lest anyone finding him should slay him. Hence it was a mark of protection. How these racists, who are usually hyper-Calvinists, identified black people with the descendants of Cain, the brother of Abel, and took a mark that represented something good and positive. positive despite Cain's sin and turned it into something negative, a mark to be cursed by God, I do not know. It makes no logical sense, and it certainly makes no scriptural or theological sense. It's a complete nonsense. The history of biblical anthropology in the Table of Nations in the book of Genesis begins with the descendants of Noah, the three sons of Noah, Shem, Japheth, which comes from the word pretty or beautiful, and Ham. Let's look at the next text in Genesis 9:25, where some people get this belief. My understanding that Canaan in Genesis 9 and Cain in Genesis 4 are spelled completely differently. They're not the same word in Hebrew. Genesis chapter 9, we look at this. Verse 25, so he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants, Obed-Edom, he shall be to his brothers. This curse that we read about was prophetic. It was on the nation of the Canaanites. It was literally and historically fulfilled with the Exodus and with the invasion of Joshua. Those were the Canaanites. They were this wicked civilization that practiced ritual bestiality and human sacrifice of their children. God told the Hebrews to destroy them. It was that one particular nation. It was not a curse on Cush. It was a curse on the Canaanites who Joshua drove out. They were a wicked, wicked nation. They prefigure what fallen man is going to be like at the end of the age. If you read the Torah carefully with the prohibitions that God gave the Hebrews and the Pentateuchs, do not do the things that the nations practice that I will drive out before you. If you want to see those terrible things, like the grossest of sexual acts imaginable and human sacrifice, the Hebrews were not to do that because that's what the Canaanites were doing. Yes, they were an accursed people, but it has nothing to do with the people of Africa generally. The term would have been Cush, and it's not there. Most of what the scriptures say about black Africans, that is the Cushi, the Cushites, is quite positive. If we remember when Absalom died, the unfaithful messenger, Abimelech, did not want to bring the bad news to David. It was a black messenger, a Cushite, African convert to Judaism, who was the true and faithful messenger, who was not afraid to tell David the tragic truth. We see that when Jeremiah, a type of Christ, was thrown into the pit and left to die, it was a black African believer in the true God who rescued him. When we go to the New Testament, Jesus said, take the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. So you have the actual people who are Hebrews. Then you have the Mongol Jews, the Samaritans. But then you have the Goyim, the ethnon in Greek, the nations. The first non-Jew, total non-Jew, inclusive of the Samaritans, if we want to consider the Samaritans broadly defined semi-Jews or mongolized Jews, the first total non-Jew who came to faith in Jesus, of which there's any biblical record, is in the book of Acts, chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch, again, a Cushite. So the first person saved from the nations, other than the Jews, that we have a record of, who became a believer in Jesus, is a black African. We have to understand something. The book of Acts only gives us, basically, one direction that the gospel spread. That is, via the northern Levant into Europe, the Greek-speaking world, and then into Rome. The gospel also spread east. The gospel also spread south into Africa. The gospel also spread northeast. The Armenian Empire Christianized well before the Roman Empire, but people don't know that, generally speaking. There are historical records of Thomas the Apostle going as far east as India and of Matthew to Ethiopia. Both of them, of course, were martyred. They were all martyred except the Apostle John. Black Africans accepted the gospel. Although I do not agree with all of their doctrines as they have evolved, the Coptic Church of Egypt and the Ethiopian Orthodox Church, or the Ethiopian Church, the Church of Ethiopia, which combines Judaism with Christianity, are quite ancient. They are quite old in their antiquity. They've been around a very, very long time. They have roots that would parallel the origins of Christianity in Europe, probably at least as old as the Eastern Orthodox Church or the Roman Catholic Church. Black Africans responded to the gospel, even though there was, of course, opposition and persecution, as there was everywhere. The Berbers were Indo-Europeans who populated North Africa, forced to convert to Islam in the Muslim invasions. But the gospel did relatively well in Africa, relatively well into Black Africa. Again, the first convert to Christ, who was not from a Jewish background in any sense, if we include the Samaritans, of which we have a biblical record, is a Black African convert to Judaism with Philip the Evangelist. Most of what the scripture says about the Cushites is positive. There are exceptions. There was one war where the Cushites had a wicked king in the Old Testament. But that's only speaking of Ethiopia. It's not speaking of all black people. What does the scripture say about black Africans? Well, that's what it says. They're the people of Cush. Most of the ones who were named in the Old Testament, in fact, except for one king of Cush, all the other ones were spoken of rather positively. Same as we see in the New Testament with Philip the Evangelist. The scripture does not take a negative view of black people in any sense of the word. On the contrary, the scriptures broadly speak favorably of them. Rescuing Jeremiah, telling the truth to King David, reading Isaiah 53 while riding in a chariot and coming to belief. Now this, of course, relates way back to the history of the relationship between Israel and the Cushim and the days of Solomon and the Queen of Sheba. Separate story, I only mentioned it in passing. But this idea that the plight of black people and the poverty and the ignorance and the genocide that you see and things like this and the being a social underclass is the curse of Cain. Either from Genesis chapter 4, which is ridiculous, or from Genesis chapter 9, which is ridiculous. They're not the Canaanites, who Joshua drove out. These things are absolutely absurd. They were invented by hyper-Calvinist proponents of the institution of slavery, trying to give some kind of a biblical justification so people claiming to be Christians can have slaves. What the New Testament said about slavery was quite negative. What the Old Testament said was negative. God would not allow Hebrews to own slaves. They only allowed indenturism, bond servants. At the year of Jubilee, they went free. They could have an option of remaining in the service of a benevolent master if they chose to. They had a ritual where a gold ring would be driven through the earlobe into the doorpost and so forth. However, that was optional. There was no forced slavery. The bond servants had rights. You might get through that, they were automatically free before their indenture was up. God did not allow it. They were the Lord's people. He did not allow slavery. Even if a non-Jew converted to believe in the true God and worship the true God of Israel, you couldn't keep him as a slave. Or you couldn't keep her as a slave. God did not allow it. Judaism was unique in this sense. The Torah banned it. Not only did the Torah ban it, but a man-stealer, somebody who abducted people forcibly to make them slaves, that was a capital crime. If you went out and abducted people to turn them into slaves, the way the Muslims did and the way the Vikings did, in the Old Testament, that was a capital crime for the people of God. God's view was negative. Didn't allow it. And he certainly didn't allow it on the basis of race or anything else. Fast forward to the New Testament. 25% of the Roman Empire is slaves. Christians are being persecuted as it is. Jewish believers are being persecuted by the Sanhedrin. The church was then persecuted by the Roman Empire. Not only that, but with 25% of the population slaves, if you freed them, they would be socioeconomically displaced and have no means to survive. What the New Testament said was this: we can't apply God's law to a fallen world. That was something that only happened in theocratic Old Testament Israel. But what Paul wrote was, if you can get free, get free. And if you are a Christian who has slaves, if they don't want to go free, if they want to remain in your service, remember, that's your brother. You don't treat him as a possession. He belongs to the Lord. You treat him as a brother. He has to respect your position. You have to respect his position. He's your brother. Much like employing a relative, a brother in your business or something. Yes, he's your employee, but he's also your brother. People would have been socioeconomically displaced with no visible means or viable means of survival. And it would have caused upheaval and increased persecution against the church. The Roman Empire was very sensitive to this because of the uprising of Spartacus historically. They were afraid of another slave uprising. And if Christianity could have been seen as something that was engendering or inheriting the uprising of slaves, they would have connected that with Spartacus, and there would have been a further crackdown of persecution of the church. Paul dealt with the social and political and economic realities of the time, but he made it clear. You got a slave? If he wants to be a slave, remember, that's your brother. If they can get free, get free. But some people were better off having a Christian and you being in the service of that Christian than being in the service of the pagan world, because you'd be treated like a brother according to the teachings of the New Testament. The idea was, as the gospel prospered, and as the gospel became more prolific, that more people would become Christians and the institution of slavery would die of itself. That was the idea. Tragically and disgustingly, even after the Reformation, there were hyper-Calvinists, particularly Calvinists, who propounded the ideas of slavery, and their bogus theology had to do with the mark of Cain and the curse on the Canaanites. And often, in their ignorance, some people confuse the two, even though they're two entirely different and unrelated words in the Hebrew text. Now, those are the things we know from the Old Testament, the New Testament, and from Christian history. Let us deal further now with the realities. Mohammed called black people, when he first saw them from Ethiopia, raisin heads. The owning of slaves, particularly black slaves, continued in the Islamic world. The first countries to abolish slavery were Christian. The last to abolish slavery are Islamic, except that they haven't abolished it yet. If you were to go on things like the Slavery International website, you would see it is Muslim countries: Chad, Mauritania, Sudan, Niger, where wealthy Arabs and wealthy Muslims own black African slaves today in the 21st century. There's a man in Chad with 7,000 black slaves. The Muslims also made multiple attempts to invade southern Europe and took Europeans as slaves. This was not unique, however, to Islam. The Crusades were, of course, butchers subjugating other people. But before the Crusades, the Vikings abducted people, even from Ireland and England, and Wales and Scotland as slaves. God did not allow this. It was a pagan practice. It's a shame and a disgrace that you had Calvinists doing what Vikings did, what jihadist Muslims did, and it still goes on. We have the absurdity today. You have people like Louis Farrakhan teaching that Christianity is the white man's religion and that Islam is the religion of black liberation. Go on YouTube and watch black African women being flogged mercilessly under Sharia in black African countries that have Islamic law. That doesn't happen in the Christian world. That happens in the Islamic world. You had a kind of Afro-Islam that combined animism with Islam that existed in the 15th, 16th, 17th, 18th, 19th, and even into certain areas, the 20th century. These Afro-Islamic believers had tribal chiefs. Again, they were mixing tribal animistic beliefs and ancestor worship and things like this, combining it with Islam. It was not that white people came and abducted blacks and took them as slaves to South Carolina, to Charleston, and to New Orleans. That's not what happened. It's not that Bristol was the slave market of Europe for black Africans. That's not how it happened. Because of Afro-Islam, slavery was already practiced in Africa. What white slave traders did was buy these slaves. They bought people who were already slaves, buying them from their tribal chiefs or from the chiefs of rival tribes who fought against them and conquered them, and then sold them as slaves to Europeans. It was not that the white people went and took them as slaves. They were already slaves. They were held in slavery by other black Africans who were Muslim or a form of Islam. Again, elements of this still exist with Boko Haram. This is not all ancient. Be that as it may, they're already slaves and they were brought to the New World. The hyper-Calvinists of the South, again, began this Mark of Cain nonsense teaching to justify it. There was quite a controversy within the British Empire when black slaves in places like Jamaica began to respond to the gospel. There was a question, can black people even be saved? Why are you baptizing them? And there was division within the Anglican Church over the issue. Now again, this was not unique to the British. The Spanish conquistadors did the same thing to North American and South American Indians, particularly South and Central American Indians. The Jesuits did the same thing in the name of Catholicism at the behest of the conquistadors. They did the same things to the Incas, to the Aztecs, to the Mayans, and so forth. Blacks, however, were taken from Africa and transplanted as Afro-Caribbeans by the British and French, or they were taken to the United States to work in agriculture, particularly the cotton fields. Fast forward. Right from the aftermath of the American Revolution, the issue of slavery was an issue. You had people like John Quincy Adams who were opposed to it, very much so. And it became a North-South issue. You had people such as Preston Brooks who were advocates of slavery, and they bought into this whole agenda. You had other people who were trying to do compromise and hold the country together. But eventually it would come to a head, inevitably, after slavery was abolished in the British Empire. America was next. Slavery was abolished in the British Empire following the rise of Methodism and John Wesley, who opposed it. Unfortunately, George Whitefield, who was a Calvinist, supported the institution of slavery and actually owned black slaves. Wesley was against it. We know the famous story of the author of Amazing Grace, the composer of Amazing Grace, who was a slave trader, John Newton, when his life was miraculously saved as a captain of a slave ship at a wrecked sea. He had a revelation of Christ and he was born again, composed the hymn Amazing Grace, and devoted the rest of his life to preaching the gospel and working against the institution of slavery. This idea of evangelical conversion and abolitionism went on for some time. It began in England. During the American Civil War, the British reckoned that the best light cavalry commander in the world was General Bedford Forrest from Memphis, Tennessee. He again was a personally wealthy plantation owner with a stock in slaves and cotton. After the war, in reaction to the occupation of the South under what was supposed to be the Reconstruction, he forms and becomes a primary founder of the Ku Klux Klan. This is Bedford Forrest. Using the same cavalry techniques as he used as a Confederate light cavalry commander that so impressed the British, who at that time were the number one world power. However, later in his life, after undergoing an evangelical conversion and being born again, Bedford Forrest renounced his past sin. He renounced slavery, and he worked to bring about equality between the races on the basis of Christianity. Again, he became an American, John Newton. During the Civil War, he was hated. The Union generals referred to Forrest as a devil. He had brilliant cavalry tactics. He was almost unstoppable. He was so elusive, they couldn't deal with him. They called him a devil. But he became a believer in Jesus, and it completely turned his heart to favor the black people that he once enslaved. This was the founder of the Klan who became a Christian and denounced what he did, denounced what the Klan was, and denounced racial injustice and bigotry because of his faith in Jesus. Christianity has always been the faith of black liberation. The civil rights movement came from the Southern Christian Leadership Conference, Christian Leadership Conference, Martin Luther King, in the 20th century. The biblical influences were there. But going back to the 19th century, people like Frederick Douglass, and after that, people like George Washington Carver, the great black scientist, and people like Booker T. Washington, the great black educator, but certainly Frederick Douglass, the first black human rights activist. These people were committed Christians. They were committed Christians. Martin Luther King went into theological liberalism because of his theological education. It was not conservative Baptist, it was liberal Baptist. But something appears to have happened to Martin Luther King at the end of his life. The world remembers his I Have a Dream speech delivered at the March on Washington on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial. That was indeed a political speech. But his final speech before he was murdered by James Earl Ray, some say with the complicity of the FBI, some say, with some reason to say it, because of the remarks of J. Edgar Hoover himself, according to the testimony of his successor, Patrick Gray. That before he was murdered, his last speech in Memphis was not a political speech. It was a sermon. Martin Luther King denounced Soviet communism and Chinese communism. He denounced these things in that speech and previously. Martin Luther King also denounced anti-Zionism as anti-Semitism. He was a supporter of Israel. His father and his family were Republicans because, going back to Lincoln, the Republicans were the party of emancipation. The party of slavery were the Democrats, and the party of Jim Crow were Democrats. Martin Luther King had something happen to him when he gave that last speech. He stopped speaking politically at one point, and that speech, if you watch it carefully on YouTube, and he said, I no longer care about these things. I only care about doing God's will. I've been to the top of the mountain, and my eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He spoke of the return of Jesus. Then he was murdered the next day. Something happens when people have that kind of confrontation with the real Christ. Something. Quite a thing. But Islam, to this day, wealthy Muslims own black African slaves. You'll find oil sheets from the Arabian Peninsula and the Persian Gulf going on private jets to poor black African countries, calling it employment contracts, but buying little girls, underage girls, from their families for like $200, flying them back to the harems in Saudi Arabia. When questioned, and this was broadcast on television some years ago, they were saying, what's wrong with it? Our prophet Muhammad did it. Muhammad married Aisha, the daughter of Abu Bakr, when she was 6 and took her virginity. When she was 9, he was 54. It's still going on, and the little girls are black. Black slaves in the 21st century, and who owns them? Not Christians, Muslims. Yet you've got people like Farrakhan and these others pushing this ridiculous agenda that Islam is the religion of black liberation and ends racism. Nothing could be further from the truth. Over the issue of slavery, you had a split in major American denominations. Why are there Southern Methodists and ordinary Methodists in America? Because of slavery. The Southern Methodists followed a Calvinistic pro-slavery line. The others were opposed to it, following John Wesley. Why were there Southern Baptists and American Baptists? Because the Southern Baptists followed that same line. The American Baptists opposed slavery. In Islam, no such thing ever happens. There are still black slaves. Yet, black people are being told the lie that it was Christians who did this to them, and Islam is their hope of liberation. And many of them believe it. It's unbelievable what people can be manipulated into believing. Let's look at the historic facts, the historic truths. I do not make light of the plight of the inner city poor, who are in disproportionately large numbers Afro-Americans. Bearing in mind there are poor white people, there are poor Hispanics, and unless they live close to a major population center or resort where they can benefit from untaxed casinos, there are poor Native Americans. It is not exclusively a black problem. Martin Luther King knew that, said that. But let's look at this. Haiti has been an independent black country since the 1700s. It's one of the poorest and most corrupt and unjust countries in the world. People in Haiti, a black country, an Afro-Caribbean country, would love to leave Port-au-Prince and live in a housing project in Chicago or Philadelphia. They'd be hitting the jackpot. Every country in post-colonial Africa, and I have been to most of them, certainly in East and Southern Africa, Zimbabwe, Tanzania, Kenya, virtually every one of those countries had lower infant mortality, higher longevity, less unemployment, a more stable economy and political and legal system than they have in post-colonial Africa. Now, I don't like colonialism. I'm an American. Americans have never liked colonialism. They fought the British for their independence. America has been the only superpower in history that didn't colonize other people. When America conquered the Philippines, they conquered it from Spain, not from the Filipino people, and then gave them their independence. When America conquered Cuba, it conquered it from Spain, and then gave it its independence. Puerto Rico democratically elected to remain part of the United States because it was in the economic interest and political interest of the Puerto Rican people to do so. That was voluntary. Where people wish to be colonized, like the people in Gibraltar or Puerto Rico, I have no problem with it. But as an American, Americans don't like colonization. Unlike the British, the French, or any other world empire in history, going back to the ancient world, the United States has been the only superpower, the only world empire that didn't colonize other countries as such. As an American, I don't like it. It was the United States after World War II who pressured the British and French to decolonize. However, I know what happened once they did. Now, ethnically, my family is a combination of Irish and Jewish. Both the Irish and the Jews fought the British for their independence, as did the Americans. There is nothing in my family or my background, my heritage, my blood, my genes, my citizenship, nothing that would support colonialism. Unless it's a case like Puerto Rico or Gibraltar, where the people actually prefer it. That's something different. Because it's in their interest and they want it, then I have no problem. As long as it's the democratic will of the people who are colonized and they have equal rights and so forth. Why is this curse on Africa? That every one of these countries was better off. I was against apartheid in South Africa. I was totally opposed to it. I thought it was based on bigotry and injustice. Yet since the end of apartheid, under the present government of the ANC, the African National Congress, black unemployment has more than doubled. Infant mortality has become much worse, while black longevity has decreased radically. Blacks are living and less, dying younger. Not to mention the outburst of crime that has terrorized people. What used to be political violence is now just plain crime. Why economically, and in terms of employment and life expectancy, why were the black people of South Africa better off under the injustice of apartheid? Why have they exchanged one evil for another? Why were all these countries in Africa in a situation they were better off under the British or French than they are now? Sierra Leone and these countries, terrible things have happened. What happened in Uganda under Idi Amin? What happened in the Central African Republic? The engineered famines deliberately caused in Biafra, what was done to the Christians by the Muslims in Nigeria, and is being done by the Muslims against the Christians in Nigeria. Why has this happened? Some people would have us believe it is the curse of Cain. I do not believe it is the curse of Cain. I believe these things have happened for explicable reasons that are not just political and economic and sociological, but theological and scriptural. You look at countries like Singapore that became independent in Asia at the same time of the countries in Africa became independent. Look how Singapore has leaped into the 21st century as a high-tech, wealthy country, highly prosperous. Why have these countries in Asia that were decolonized prospered while Africa has gone backward? Now, again, there are human explanations for some of these things. Africa is tribal. Europe imposed a national system of social and economic and political organization on a tribal culture that has never worked, artificially creating nations that they held together with the force of European military might. Once that ended, these nations turned on each other, and in Africa, the underlying problem driving the injustice is tribalism. Who's ever tribe gets to be president or in control of the government favors that tribe to the detriment of the other tribes. It's a major problem throughout most of post-colonial Africa. But it's not unique to Africa. Once the British left India, India fragmented into Ceylon, into Burma, into what is today Bangladesh, at one time East Pakistan, and into Pakistan. These countries like Bhutan and Nepal, they were all Indian. Once the colonialists left, the tribal and religious identities took over and they fragmented. The mess you have in Iraq, northern Iraq is Kurdish, central Iraq is Sunni, southern Iraq is Shia. Again, these countries in the Middle East, like Jordan and Iraq and so forth, and Syria, Lebanon, they were created by the British and French in the aftermath of World War I. Once the British left, it collapsed. You see these federal systems even in Europe. Once Marshal Tito was dead, Yugoslavia broke up and there were genocidal wars in Bosnia and Herzegovina between the Serbs, the Croats. These things are not peculiar to Africa. We can understand some of these things in terms of tribalism, ethnic identity, religious disparity, and so forth. But there's something else. False religion. Christianity has grown fast in Africa, and there are many faithful Christians who are being persecuted by Muslims. But there is a propensity in Africa, even among people claiming to be evangelical and Pentecostal, to combine Christianity with animism, where the pastor becomes the new witch doctor or Sangoma. In tribal Africa, it's acceptable for the Sangoma or the witch doctor to be rich even though the people are poor. That gets into the church. They become sitting ducks for the word faith, name it, and claim it gospel. Financial exploitation of African Christians is unbelievable. It has even been exported into Great Britain and to a degree America. The money creatures from the United States and South Africa, the white ones, knew this. They were an easy touch, an easy target. And then the black pastors began imitating it. Not all of them. But you've got conjob Christianity among African Pentecostals on a widespread scale. Unfortunately, the places where the church is faithful is where they're facing persecution. This is a tragedy, a lack of qualified leadership. The practice of muti, charms and things, they get from a witch doctor. Now it becomes you bring the pastor your Bible and you bring him your wallet and he anoints it with oil. It's the same thing, they're practicing muti. You have people in South Africa. They'll say they're born again and go to church and sing hallelujah, and they will go home and sleep on bricks because they're afraid of something called the Thakalash, the boogeyman. They hold to pagan belief and Christian belief at the same time instead of coming down on the side of Christianity. This was the problem in the church in Corinth. People were bringing their pagan baggage into the church and confusing it with the teachings of the New Testament. Now again, you had a Roman Catholic version of the same thing in Haiti with voodoo, where the people would practice Catholicism and they would practice voodoo simultaneously, and they still do. Well, the same thing happens in Africa, only it becomes Pentecostalism and the equivalent of voodoo. Voodoo actually came originally from Africa. False religion breeds ignorance and poverty. True faith in Jesus brings salvation, but it will also bring upward mobility. I don't mean a gospel of health and wealth, but I do mean when people live by biblical standards, as John Wesley said, it will increase their standard of living eventually. When uneducated people or illiterate people become Christians, they want to read the Word of God right away, they become literate. I've seen this in the move of God among the Gypsy people in Europe. People in their 60s and 70s could never read, and then they want to read as soon as they get saved because they want to read the scripture. Well, people begin to become literate, they become more educated. Now, there is a true gospel of health and wealth, but it's not the one of the money preachers. That's the con. But living by biblical principles is going to make people more educated, and because of biblical stewardship, more prosperous. But of course, this is being corrupted and conned by the money preachers and the seduction of combining it with the pagan religions of tribal Africa. These are Africa's problems. This tribalism, this mixture of paganism with Christianity, and the Islamic persecution of Christians. Tragedy. Something else that happens in a tribal mentality is this. When the chief or a chief goes forward at an altar call, everybody will follow him. They're not following Jesus, they're following the chief. They're not going forth necessarily because the Holy Spirit is convicting them of their sin. They're going forth because of a tribal mentality. That's what you do. These are the kinds of problems you have in Africa, in post-colonial Africa. And again, I say this as somebody who was not an imperialist. I don't like colonialism. But I can't deny the fact that independence has not served most of the black people of Africa very well. It's terrible. Wasn't the injustices, the racism of apartheid bad enough? That black people are actually worse off in terms of life expectancy and infant mortality and unemployment now than they were then? Things you wouldn't believe. Traditional healers, witch doctors, and gormers having the right from the AMC to walk on hospital wards in the name of the rediscovery of black identity and liberation from being Europeanized. The witch doctors in South Africa were actually telling people, not only if you rape a white woman, you'll be healed of AIDS, but if you rape your baby, you'll be healed of AIDS. They were sodomizing newborn sons. You can see posters in bus stations around South Africa. Having sex with your newborn baby will not cure your AIDS. Shocking, unbelievable. The plight of black people in black countries is far worse than the plight of black people in the United States or Western countries. But they don't want to tell you that. It's not politically correct, even though it's indisputably true. Now let's understand this. Bigamy is another problem. Polygamy is another problem in Africa. There are people who claim to be Christian and have multiple wives. Again, this goes back, this is our ancient identity, our tribal identity. So they do what the Muslims do, have multiple wives. And then they go to church. Jacob Zuma has four wives, the president of South Africa, and he's an ordained minister in some kind of a supposedly evangelical church. This is ridiculous. But it's no more ridiculous than people like Al Sharpton or Jesse Jackson. The Lord's ministers are to be above reproach. Jesse Jackson's Rainbow Coalition, soliciting money from corporations and foundations to help inner-city black youth, paying an extravagant salary, six-figure salary, to the mother of his love child born out of wedlock to keep her quiet. Then he gets caught. He's allowed to stay in the ministry, and he is their role model. That's your role model? Three out of four black children in the United States now born out of wedlock, including the son of their leader. This is terrible. This is a shame and a disgrace. The pro-homosexual position of Al Sharpton. Yet I heard him on the radio calling homosexuals derogatorily homos. He knows it's against black culture, but he promotes that agenda. These are ministers. These are people who claim to be preachers, the ministers of the Lord, of the church. What's going on here? Something is very much wrong. What does the Word of God say? let's understand something. I'm not trying to make a political speech. I'm simply stating facts. The abolitionism that ended slavery in the British Empire and in the United States came from gospel preachers influenced by biblical principles. The civil rights movement came from committed Christians well before Martin Luther King and, God bless his memory, Medgar Evers, who was also tragically murdered. That was the origin of it. Black America has turned away from the faith of their grandparents and great-grandparents that gave them emancipation, gave them civil rights. Why is it 50 years later after civil rights, black people on the average are no better off than they were? How can you blame the white establishment for the fact that 3 out of 4 black people born today or born out of wedlock? Every statistical study, going back to the late Senator Daniel Patrick Moynihan, who was the first to warn about it, a Democrat, the chances of a child being born out of wedlock of finishing high school, let alone college, are very low. The chances of a child born out of wedlock winding up in the criminal justice system are very high. God ordained the family. The scriptures speak more of a father's love than a mother's love. What is responsible for this moral bankruptcy that has overtaken so much of America, but particularly hard hit is black America? What is the reason for this? Is it because black people are just morally depraved and have the mark of Cain? No. It's because, like the rest of America, they turned from the faith of their fathers. They turned from the faith of their fathers. That's why it's happening. You can't blame other people for the consequences and ramifications of your own sin. Oh, we're underprivileged because we're black. No, you're underprivileged now because you don't believe what your Baptist grandmother or your Pentecostal grandfather believed. And then you're turning to Islam as a religion of black liberation? That's insane. Once people turn from the truth, they become illogical, irrational in their thinking. Not just black people, anyone who turns from the truth of Jesus will become irrational in their thinking, trying to justify what's wrong. Now look, I'm not making a political speech. My family is a mixture of Irish and Jewish. Both of them have sad and sorry histories. In the 19th century, a black slave had one advantage over an Irishman or a Chinese immigrant. A black slave had a capital value. He or she were worth money. An Irishman wasn't. So high-risk jobs like digging coal mines where they had children doing it, cave-ins, black lung disease, or digging the canals in New Orleans with the landslides and people being drowned, things like this, in Mississippi Delta. They used Irish immigrants, blasting the passages through the Sierra Madre Mountains in California for the railroad. They used Chinese. Why? Can't use a black person. He's worth money. You can sell him. But you can always get another Chinese person or another Irishman. They were in shanty towns. Their socioeconomic conditions were as bad as that of blacks, but they don't tell you that. The American Civil War, the Northern industrial robber barons had no love for blacks. They treated the Irish and the Chinese just as bad, and they would later treat the blacks up north just as badly. They didn't care, it was about money. You had a fight between the old money of the South, the plantation owners, who had a tradition going back to James Madison and Thomas Jefferson and George Washington as the power elite, based on agriculture and slavery and agronomic economy, while the people in the North were more influenced by Alexander Hamilton. Now there's a musical using Afro-American music about Alexander Hamilton on Broadway. It's very successful. Hamilton had a more industrial vision for America in the 1700s. So these people who were in the steel and iron industries and things like this wanted to compete with Great Britain. They wanted the power from the people in the South. It came about money and power. The mistreatment of the black slaves and the mistreatment of the Irish, the Chinese, didn't matter. Now, there were individuals who were true abolitionists who didn't agree with slavery, who had conviction, that's for sure. But these things were about money, struggles for power, and both the North and the South. After the war, something happened. One of the worst things that ever happened in American history was the assassination of Abraham Lincoln. Had he lived, the period of Reconstruction would have been that, a Reconstruction. You would have had an industrialization of the South that was delayed by nearly 100 years before the South industrialized. Until the 20th century did the Sun Belt industrialize. Why? Because the Reconstruction became an occupation. It gave these northern robber barons the opportunity they wanted to occupy and exploit the South. The result was carpetbaggers, like Hillary Clinton today is a carpetbagger, somebody who goes from one state to another seeking political power. After the Whitewater scandal, she couldn't get elected in Arkansas, so she came to liberal New York as an opportunist. And then there were the scalawags who helped her. Another byproduct of Reconstruction becoming an occupation in the South was the rise of the Klan, the Ku Klux Klan. This resulted in Jim Crow. Slavery by another name. Oh, slavery's gone. We'll just arrest the blacks for any crime we can and put them on a chain gang. The institution of slavery was, in a sense, perpetuated simply by another name. There was the Klan. There was Jim Crow. All propagated by the Democratic Party, by the way. Senator Byrd from West Virginia had been a member of the Klan. He only died about 10 years ago. Now you think about this. George Favor, the mentor of Bill Clinton, voted against the Civil Rights Act. Al Gore's father, a U.S. senator, voted against the Civil Rights Act. These were all Southern Democrats. What are the Clintons? What is Jimmy Carter? What is this sad soul who's running with Hillary Clinton now, her vice presidential running mate? Southern Democrats, the party of slavery and the party of Jim Crow. Again, not to be political, but what happened when Clinton was president? So-called welfare reform. And a crackdown on crime that vastly, vastly increased the Afro-American prison population. Put them back in jail! Also something else. Seducing the black community into buying into the abortion agenda. They've got a solution to the problem of black youth and black crime. Abort them in their mother's wombs, or let them shoot each other dead in the streets of Chicago, Philadelphia, Detroit, and these other cities, all with liberal Democrat governments. I look at the godlessness of San Francisco, where homosexuality runs wild. Most of the entrepreneurs in the high-tech industry in Silicon Valley are Democrats. Mark Zuckerberg and these people are Democrats. People who run Apple are Democrats. Pro-homosexual. You've got the opposite of what you used to have. Instead of people living in the suburbs and commuting to work in the city, now you've got Google buses in San Francisco. They live in the city and commute to work in the Silicon Valley. Where are they getting their homes? Driving blacks and Hispanics out of their neighborhood and making condos of those buildings. The blacks go across the bridge to Oakland into the ghettos. And then you make it a city of refuge. You bring in illegal aliens to take the jobs away from blacks and Hispanic Americans. And the blacks vote for them. Now understand, no Jew would vote for a Nazi. They might be Democrat, Republican, liberal, conservative, independent, libertarian, whatever. But they would never vote for a Nazi. I live in Great Britain sometimes. No Irish Catholic person in Northern Ireland would ever vote for the Unionist parties. Because of the potato famine and the black and tan. No Irish person would vote for the Orange Unionist parties. No Jew would vote for a Nazi. No white person would vote for the party who did that to them. Thinking white people find it very hard to understand why would a black person vote for the party who did this to you, the party of slavery and Jim Crow, and they're still doing it. Let me tell you how it works. This is not political. I'm stating facts. By not sealing the border, drugs come into the country, fueling gang violence. 4th of July weekend, 2016, over 60 blacks shot dead in the streets of Chicago. Black Lives Matter says nothing. Say nothing about it. 60 blacks shot. Some of them shot dead. Some of them kids. Too bad that black lives don't matter to Black Lives Matter. They turned against the fate of their parents. These drugs are fueling this crime. Instead of standing up against the drugs and against the immorality and the breakdown of the family and the godlessness, you make a big deal out of every cop who gets out of line, and not every cop who shoots is wrong.